Good morning. How are you? Really? That bad? How many of you are typically first service people, but you slept in today? Self-identify. Come on. Confess. All right. You messed up our whole equilibrium here, but thank you for showing up anyway. My name's Britt. I'm part of the teaching team here. If you're brand new to Sunridge, thanks so much for being here. Welcome. Hope you get to meet somebody today, and this feels like a great place to be. If you've been coming to church here a long time, we're really glad you're here too. Thanks for showing up. Hey, how many of you have ever been totally frustrated by the manufacturer's instructions on how to put something together? Okay. Are they lame or what? I mean, if you've put together a barbecue in your life, you know about this. And worst of all, hell on earth is the super duper model of the child playground set, right? If you've gotten your kids one of those for Christmas, you think, oh, I can't, it's just gonna be so exciting. And the whole Christmas vacation ends up being dad off for a week, grumpy, out there using profanity in the yard. And, you know, I know that because my neighbors have done that before. I've heard them over the fence. So I didn't have to search very long and hard to find really bad examples online of manufacturer instructions. And so I came to share some of those with you today. The first one is, I'm going to put the slide up here. This is the multi-chopper. Maybe some of you guys have this, but while it's up there, I know you can't read all the directions, but I want to read them to you, okay? Here's what comes with the multi-chopper. In order that the article has minced, could be perfectly cut, knocked vigorously on the bud superior hand opened. The most or less great number of knocks determines the fineness of cup. The rotation of knives is made automatically and regularly. For the cleaning, to pull the inferior bell and to release the recipient superior. Well, to rinse the machine, if possible, to the running water. Reassembly incenses inverts. All parts metallic are executed in a mate. So now you understand how to use the multi-chopper, right? But I have one better than this, okay? It's very simple. They're going to put this slide up. This is a plane, and I know you can't see this totally, but like at the top, it says install plane, which means put the wings in. And then at the bottom, the picture says completely plane. I love this. You're there. Two steps. Install plane, completely plane. I don't know. We use instruction manuals. Some of us throw them away, right? But we use them because the designer of the product supposedly has a great idea of how this thing goes together and how it functions. So we rely on them. We submit ourselves to these instructions because they're going to be the best source for its assembly and use. And then when we come to this intersection where we don't understand, it doesn't make sense, we're like, I'll follow the instructions because I know the manufacturer knows what they're doing. Not. But as believers, even though the Bible is not an instruction manual per se, we do submit ourselves to the designer of human beings, and because we rely on the fact that he understands human beings, and in particular today, our relationships with one another. And when we come to intersections where we don't completely understand, the best thing we could do is to submit ourselves to those instructions and follow them because we have confidence in the designer. Now, last week, we started this section of the letter to the Ephesians from the Apostle Paul. Remember, this is a letter the Apostle Paul is writing back to a church that he founded, and he's giving them some instructions. And we spent all of our time in Ephesians 5, verse 21. It's page 816, if you have one of the church Bibles. So I want you to turn there. We're going to go through a lot of scripture today. But this massive, controversial sentence begins this discussion of servanthood and submission to one another. And Paul writes, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, our understanding of this is we have to start to say that this is fundamental. This is an overlay to everything that we're going to talk about. This is like the big bold print at the top of this passage we're going to look at today. And what we're going to look at now are bullet points underneath this. So this is foundational. It's the overlay. Everything that we talk about today is immersed in the idea of mutual submission to one another. And what we'll do today is we're gonna unpack this. Big, massive statement, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And now today we're going to look at three relationships we might find ourselves in applying this. And we're going to look at those three relationships from both sides of the fence. We're going to look at marriage, husbands and wives. We're going to look at parenting from the parent side and the children's side. And we're going to look at employer-employee relationships. Now, I have to tell you, like, up front, there's a great deal of misunderstanding about this passage. And I think it does us well to start. Remember, this is on the test, okay? The overlay here is mutual submission to one another. You have to get that all these verses we're looking at are swimming in this soup of mutual submission. Indeed, some of these things, the specifics that we'll look at today, have been used to abuse people. And in some strange irony, these verses on servanthood have been used to obtain and maintain power over the centuries in one-to-one relationships, in nations, and certainly in the religious community and in government. So I realize that there's plenty of controversy here, but my intention today is to do the most good for the most amount of people right now. We caught you off guard last week. We had a forum last Sunday night. I know it was last minute, but we had a discussion Sunday night, about 35 of us, about the controversial nature of some of these specifics as we go through them. So I'm hardly going to touch on those today. Again, I'm going to try to teach the passage as it applies to us today in understanding what Paul was saying at that time. So what we'll do today is we'll look at each one of these. I think what you'll find is whatever relationship we find ourselves in, we get a word. Here's your word for the day. And then there'll be a subscript to that, kind of an explanation. And that's where we'll unpack some of the what these thoughts mean specifically in submitting in these unique, distinct relationships. And then we'll wrap up at the end with kind of an understanding and probably a caveat or two. Will you pray with me? Lord, we submit ourselves to your truth, and we pray that you would help us to understand it as you meant it to be understood, and that we would embrace it, and it would drive deep into our hearts, and that you would cause us to wrestle with the thoughts that are difficult for us. But the fact that they're difficult would not prohibit us from responding to that. Be our teacher. Meet each one of us where we are today. In Jesus' name, amen. So right in verse 22, we're going to start with wives. Okay? Now, I got to tell you that wives, we're starting with you, and you're lucky. You're lucky. It reminds me of, like, for 18 years, I was a hazardous materials responder for the fire department. It means I put on the big impervious suit and went and turned valves off, immersing myself in chemicals many times. But we would do training for this, and it seemed like the training was always scheduled on the hottest day of the year, 108 degrees, hazmat training, great planning. Get in the suit. You can't breathe in, and it's like 200 degrees in there, and all you do is sweat. Well, going first, I learned, is important. Because these training suits, you know, there would be rotate. You'd be the fifth or sixth person to get into it, and when you would get in, imagine five big sweaty men being in there, and now you're the fifth person, and there's a puddle of liquid in the bottom of the boots. Yeah. So that's why I say you're lucky to go first. Wives, verse 22, submit to your, parentheses here, own husbands as to the Lord. Now, this should not be shocking to you, because it's the same word in verse 21. We're all to submit to one another, and this is just simply a repeat of what the Apostle Paul just said to everyone. But he is singling wives out and saying, you specifically submit to your own husband. That might not be in your NIV, but in the original language, own is there. It's in your NASB, your New American Standard. And what it's literally saying is there's kind of like a verbal jujitsu going on here. It's like, wife, you must submit to the husband that you own. So process that. How it really is. Submit to your own husband. And even though this is countercultural, there's a great deal of misunderstanding that goes with it. The subscript here continues in verse 23, wives should follow their husbands like the church follows Jesus. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is Savior. Now catch this in verse 24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So a little cynical, pastoral moment here. You're to submit as the church does to Christ, you're off the hook because the church doesn't do a very good job of that, right? Come on, give me a break. That's using my best material on you. We follow Christ because we trust him, because he's been proven to be trustworthy, because he loves us. And this submission that wives have to husbands, it's the same. And it has a reciprocal nature to it. John MacArthur says this in his study Bible, just as the Lord delivered his church from the dangers of sin, death, and hell, so the husband provides for, protects, preserves, and loves his wife, leading her to blessing as she submits. Simply put, there's a chain of command throughout the Bible in every relationship and structure. And in the home, the husband has the responsibility to lead. Husbands, how does it affect you to know that your wife is required to submit to you? I mean, some husbands read this, the husband is called to command his wife. That's not what it's saying. So let's go on to husbands. And notice here that husbands have the most lengthy portion of Scripture addressing this. I'm not saying why, but I'll leave that to your imagination. And I want you also to notice that in each case, in each relationship, it's personal. It's not in the third person. Paul says, wives, not, and now I address wives. He's saying wives, husbands, children, parents. It's like he's grabbing each one of us by the face, sitting down across the table, drinking coffee with us, and he's talking specifically to us. And to husbands, he says, we're called to love our wives, which love here is agape. If you've been in Christian circles any length of time, you know that this is the highest, most intense form of love. It's an unconditional, sacrificial love that we're called to provide to our wives. Now, some of you might heard, you can get some help on this. There's an app now called the Bro App. Do you know what the Bro App is? Anybody familiar with the Bro App? Yeah, it's an app you can get on your phone, husbands, that will text your wife throughout the day with lovely little sayings and everything so you don't have to think about it. Don't use that. Here's a subscript. Husbands should love their wives as Jesus loves the church. Notice, continuing in verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now, once again, just like with wives, Paul is drawing a connection between Christ's relationship with the church and our relationships to one another, in particular, husbands to their wives. So most times, preachers take a spiritual concept and come up with a practical illustration of that. What the Apostle Paul does here is he takes a very practical relationship we have and he uses a spiritual illustration. that's very interesting. And the illustration is the relationship between Jesus and the church. And to husbands, he says, in this way of viewing our role as husbands, he says that we are in an operation with our wives to present her radiance. Jesus' redemptive work in the world ultimately ends in the presentation of the church, that is, every believer before God in a radiant fashion. That is in keeping with every bit of potential and who God designed us to be. He will present us radiantly before God. And so a husband's role, the actions that we take, the leadership that we provide, the love that we give, is all toward the end of having our wives radiate and to glow. Husbands, in case you don't get the spiritual side, Paul gives us a real practical side too. In verse 28, he says, basically, husbands should love their wives like they love themselves. And he says, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. Again, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So in other words, I take care of myself, and when I'm married, in God's eyes, I am one flesh with my spouse, so why would I do anything to hurt myself? That would be insanity. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, verse 33, however, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. So you got the spiritual side and the practical side. Paul addresses our need for purpose and to have action to do, tasks, which is to help our wives become everything that God designed them to be, just as Jesus is doing for the church and for the individual believer. I know it's hard. And self-preservation. So the best illustration of this to me is an author, marriage and family counselor named Gary Smalley, who talked about husbands being like a gardener, like a farmer who has a plant. And that plant, our role is to nurture that plant and to help it to thrive, to produce the fruit or whatever it's designed to do. We don't stand back and criticize the plant. Our job is not to go, hey, you got some brown leaves on you. I think I'll just get those off. And you're really ticking me off how you're not really sprouting the fruit that I demand of you. The farmer cultivates that plant. And so husbands should be doing the same in our relationship with our wives. Wives, how does that affect you to know that your husband is called to love you with every bit of unconditional love and sacrifice that Jesus had toward the church? Let's go on to children. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. I know that's a hard word, huh? Obey. But obey simply means to listen or attend to. It means to do what we're told, when we're told, with the right attitude. And so, as a child, any children in here? Okay, we're all children. Guys missed the test already. We're called to respond to our parents' leadership. And parents, we are called to teach our children to do that as well. And I think that there's going to be a freebie here, okay? But be careful as a parent when you're always entertaining your children into obedience. One of the best things you can do for your children is to teach them to respond to good leadership. There's another word children get. You get a bonus. Not just obey, but to honor our parents, which means to place value on. And I mean, why do children get two words? Maybe they need it. I don't know. But this could be like the two eras of being a child, right? There's a time when you're younger and you're called to obey your parents. And then as you grow older, you transition less obedience, more giving honor to, respecting them, placing value on them. Both come with a subscript, which essentially says in verse 3, if you obey and honor your parents, your life will tend to be longer and it will be sweeter. That it may go well with you, Paul writes, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 4 in the law, where Moses is laying out the law and he's saying, you know, if you go this way, it works out. And if you go that way, it doesn't work out. So summing that up for children, it's like there is a design in God's plan that there's protection in placing ourselves under the leadership of our parents. And when we step outside of that protective, I don't know, it's like an umbrella or something, of their authority, when we reject their authority, and indeed, whenever we reject authority in our lives for less than biblical reasons, we're exposing ourselves to things that God never intended us to be exposed to. That authority is meant to be protective of us. So parents, how does that respond, or what does that elicit in you to say, my children, they're supposed to obey me? Well, in verse 4, I think Paul helps us with this. Our part of having our children obey, in verse 4, fathers, and this could either be male or parental, so it's really addressing both parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, which means don't provoke them to anger. Don't make them crazy with your rules and your leadership, or embarrass them. I mean, there's plenty of ways that we can exasperate our children. And I've done them all. And many times I've enjoyed doing so. There was one time when my oldest daughter was we were at church camp, and she was working it in a group of guys that were much older than her. I bet she was about 12, hanging out with 16-year-olds. And I thought I was going to be really funny. So I pulled my shorts up really high, and I had Birkenstocks and socks on, which wasn't what I should be rocking in the first place. And I walked over with my pants all pulled up, and I said, April, I'd like to talk to you for a moment. And I thought, laughter's going to ensue. She burst into tears. She's, woo! And that's the one time I made a mistake as a parent. So. Don't exasperate your children. And in biblical times, there was like a harshness to fatherhood that I think that Paul is addressing. We know this from history, but I mean, it would fit in the context. Especially as dads, if we're harsh and distant, this can, our rules and regulations and our little discipline list on the fridge, this can not end up being a good thing. It can end up exasperating our children. Paul says, don't do that. Instead, so don't do this. Do this. Bring them up. Ektrepho in the original language, which means to nurture them, to bring them to maturity, to raise them up. Don't frustrate them, but nurture them in the training and instruction of the Lord. Think about all the things that we're concerned about with our children, that they're successful, that they get good grades, that they succeed in sports or whatever our thing is. And yet, the Apostle Paul says the main thing we could do is nurture them in their relationship with God. And believe it or not, children, particularly teenagers, this is what we want to do. And we will fail all along the way, but our goal is to bring you to utter and complete independence. But there'll be this tension time where you want more of it than you get. And yet, remember, our goal is to get you there. But we've been held responsible by God to nurture you. And believe me, the minute we think that we can hand all of that over to you, we will do that. So, one of the things that strikes me about children and parents is, if you think about the sovereignty of God, the things that we have choices in and the things that we completely have to trust God in, I mean, we can do that with a lot of things today, but there's always like a caveat, there's always like a way that like you say, well, I could do something about that, but who your kids are and who your parents are, we have no choice in. That has to be completely God. And so I would say as a parent, and then I would ask children to consider this, that, you know, when you look at other parents and you go, oh, I wish I had that parent because they let their kids do this or that. I know you, I've heard my kids say that. Oh, I wish that so-and-so was my dad. And then I would just put them back in that little box and, you know. This is the sovereignty of God at work. And so I think that there's a mix in there that God is honing all of us the way he wants to for his glory. Okay, let's move on to verse 5 of chapter 6. We're going to get into employee-employer relationships. And verse 5 says, slaves, obey your masters. And I think it's important. This is one of the things that we talked about the other night at the forum. The word slave here is doulos, which is someone, again, who has purposely and willfully subjected themselves to the authority of a household. These are bond slaves who have said, I want to work for you. And remember, in the Bible times, there's no middle class. There's landowners and not. So the most direct application we could make here is not in how we understand slavery today, although this passage has definitely been used in our history by some to abuse people. The Bible does not endorse slavery in any form or fashion. To the contrary, it acknowledges and recognizes human dignity regardless of gender, color, economic status. God is not a respecter of persons. And the church has a lot of work to do, not just this church, but the church in general, in reconciling with the people in our history that have been abused. And certainly some of these passages have been used for that. I just want to go on record to say that. But in this case, I think the most direct application is employee. And as an employee, we're told to place ourselves under the authority of my boss, is basically how it translates. Now, the transcript here, I want you to see the words, and like as a study, if you're an employee, I just want you to like underline these words in your Bible or circle back through and look at some of the concepts that the Apostle Paul is placing on us as workers. Obey them with respect and fear, sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor, verse 6, when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Bottom line, and I'm running short on time here, is there are employees that can be trusted, and there are employees who cannot be trusted. Be the employee that can be trusted. Supervisors, verse 9, and masters, treat your slaves, that is your employees in this context, in the same way. These people who have indentured themselves to you through employment, do not threaten them. Now, remember, like, as a boss, the throwdown card we have is, I'm the boss. And if you don't do this, these bad things will happen to you. And that's the essence of much of what I've seen in my lifetime in terms of bosses. There are bosses that's their only card they have. It's like, we're going to do it this way. And as an employee, all you're ever really trying to do is keep off the bad list. You know what I'm saying? And what Paul says here is that is not the way to lead as a Christian supervisor or master. Don't threaten them. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. That God is not a respecter of persons. And one of the most precious trusts we have as employers or as supervisors is the experience people have who work for us. I work for the county of San Bernardino for the fire department, and I've been through there. We have a management leadership academy. It's three classes, and it's interesting to me that the county of San Bernardino advocates what's called servant leadership. If you're unfamiliar with it, you should Google it and look it up. But basically, being a boss to me, on my good days, I'm not always great at this, but my goal is, you know, I see leadership like these paperclips, that threats don't work with people, but if we lead, we're out in front and everybody follows. But sometimes being a boss looks more like this. That's not leadership. What would you call that? I call it shoving. That's not what God has called us to do. He's called us to lead. And as Christian leaders, we're called to lead as servants. Someone I read once said that positional authority is like a bar of soap. Sometimes you have to use it, but every time you use it, you have a little bit less left. So, we blasted through a lot of verses, a lot of thoughts. Let me just kind of wrap this up. You guys okay? Everyone, like, wave at me. All right. Okay, what I recognize in talking today is I'm really talking to two kinds of people at the extremes. There are big blockheads, and there are sensitive submitters, right? So a big blockhead, let me describe you, okay? You're always right. Your boss is always wrong. Every time your boss has something for you to do a certain way, you argue. You're a blockhead. Now, maybe you're just a genius and everybody else is stupid, but you're probably a blockhead. Don't be a blockhead. God has called us to have a servant's heart. Now, some of you that are here today are the other end of the spectrum. You're a sensitive submitter, and your most innate nature is to submit every time. And this makes you at risk for abuse. And I'm sensitive to how I've communicated to you today and over the last couple weeks, because the message I don't want to send is that we should subject ourselves to abuse unless God has called us to do that. And only you can determine that through prayer and the Spirit of God. But the Bible acknowledges human dignity, and maybe those of us who are on the more, I can't say myself, I should say those of you who are more on the sensitive side and you tend to submit, you're not called to be somebody's doormat. In fact, some of this teaching and imposed on the right personality can become cultic. And people follow crazy stuff and these scriptures will be used to do it. I remind you that the Apostle Paul and Jesus resisted, they avoided, Jesus turned tables over in the temple, he called people out, so did the Apostle Paul, he identified false teachers, he named them by name and said, do not follow that person. And this passage, as we've already mentioned, is followed up by putting on the armor of God and standing firm and being strong. These things are spiritually discerned, but I don't want people who have that super sensitive heart to place themselves in an abusive relationship because of what we've talked about. Secondly, we've talked a lot about interchangeably responsibility and authority, and they go together. When God gives authority, he gives responsibility. Submission doesn't mean that we abdicate our responsibility or our authority. And I would say this, particularly to those of us who are in a supervisory role, not fulfilling our responsibility, whether I'm a husband, an employer or boss or a parent, to not fulfill my calling is every bit as much sin as not submitting. In fact, we're not submitting to what Christ has called us to do. So the question to ask as we go through this passage is not where do I have power? The question to ask is how can I serve? And as a leader, the onus is always on us. Dad, husband, boss, the onus is on us to take the first step. We are initiators, and we are called to open that line of communication and to model servanthood to our employees or the relationships that we're in. And then lastly, did you notice that all of the relationships that we've talked about from last week to now, every concept has always been tied to Jesus and his redemptive work? It is both the example, it is the empowerment, it is the reason why we live lives of servanthood. And Christ's work on the cross was redemptive to our souls and mended our relationship with God, but it also mends our relationships with one another. The redemption of Christ's action on the cross is meant through and through. You remember in the fall of man, Adam, when he sinned, our relationship with God was broken. But human relationships were also broken. And that Adam and Eve suffered a separation that they'd never had before. It says that they stood before one another naked and they were ashamed. It's like all of a sudden, all of their insecurities were brought to the forefront. And so I believe that in our relationships that are like the day-to-day and things that we deal with, I believe that God wants to redeem those, and he redeems them through the gospel. So I would ask those of you who, you know, you're not religious, you're, you know, you don't go to church or whatever, like there's never been a time where you've acknowledged Christ's work on the cross and accepted it for yourself. I would ask for you to consider that the answers to those questions are found in the redemptive work of Christ. Let's pray.